Well, welcome to another virtual episode of Cornerstone Bible Church. I know that's not what you want. That's not necessarily what I want, but it seems like it's going to be our future for the next couple of months. But before I actually get to the topic, the subject that we have for this morning, I have two, so to speak, announcements. This does fit in with the sermon. Two things that I'd like to mention to you, and the first thing would be to our congregation specifically, those of you who call Cornerstone Bible Church your home. You may have noticed that we are not going through the Gospel of John right now. One of the reasons for that is just because I felt like it was right to suspend the Gospel of John for the time being so that when we do come back together, it hopefully will feel a little bit more like home. And we will be ready to dive in the scriptures. It'll be familiar to you, and you can open to the Gospel of John and be satisfied that church has started again. So hopefully that will be a nice treat when you come back. We can open our Bibles to John 8, and we'll be in familiar territory. Unless, of course, this lockdown, shutdown, whatever it is, drags on for another 4 months. In that case, I'm going to have another problem. Let's hope that is not the case. But the second thing that I'd like to say here is that, and this applies to the people who are seeing our content, seeing our messages on the internet, and I hear that a lot of you who call Cornerstone your home have told your friends and your family about our messages that are coming out on our YouTube channel and Facebook, and I really appreciate that. I want people to hear the truth. I want them to hear the Word of God as you do, so your ministry is appreciated. But to the people who may not call Cornerstone their home, or they might not even be a Christian, they might not have a church home. And if you're in the area, this message is for you. First and foremost, I want to let you know that it is our pleasure to minister to you during this time. And I do mean that from the bottom of my heart. But also know that we preach through the Bible expositionally. We preach book by book, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, in some cases, word by word. Ask anybody in our congregation about that, and that all amounts to being in a book for a very, very long time. Now, one of the benefits of that is simply it's you are able to see all of God's truth within that book. You don't miss anything. Once you're done with a book in our congregation, you can go back and listen to a sermon on any part of that book. And in that regard, we follow the example of Paul in Acts 20, 25 through 27, where Paul is going through town by town, door by door, synagogue by synagogue, and saying, "I was not afraid to proclaim the whole counsel of God, all of it." When you learn the whole counsel of God, when you're set up to listen to the Word of God in that way, it's pretty hard to mess up the entire message of God. But I say that because if you are enjoying these videos and Cornerstone is not your home, but you would call yourself a Christian and you're learning about the Bible because of these messages and you're learning what God's will is as it pertains to your life and to godliness, please, when this lockdown is over, come to our church and stay at our church. There seems to be a plethora of Christians who say that they're Christian, and yet they don't have a church home. You want to find a church that preaches the Bible, and this is a place where you can learn biblical doctrine. This is a place that takes the Bible seriously. This is a place that wants you to know the Bible and to believe the Bible, to be convicted about the Bible, and to practice the things in the Bible. So if you want to do the will of God, if you want to find pleasure in God's will and please Him, if you want to find peace, please, this is a church that champions those ideas. Now, Cornerstone Bible Church is not peace itself. I'm not confusing that. Please hear me. What we're saying is that we preach the Bible, which tells you about peace and God's will. So we teach the Bible here at Cornerstone Bible Church, and we'd love for you to really to be amongst us and to be in fellowship with us. Now, this morning, I have thought a lot about what would be helpful to you as we are apart. And I thought it would be useful to preach on the biblical concept of encouragement. Now, your first thought might be, well, that's not helpful because I'm not around anybody to encourage them at all. Thank you for giving me something unhelpful. But believe me, encouragement is a cornerstone attribute of what it means to be a Christian. So when you come back and when you get back in the swing of things, there'll be plenty of people to encourage. Now, a starting point for this sermon for me was a conversation that I had with a friend a couple of months ago. In fact, he is actually my brother-in-law. He was my friend first. We went to Israel in spring of 07. He is such a great man. I love him very much. Good, solid Christian man. Works in the secular environment as an accountant. So, Austin, you would hopefully get along with him. This is a guy who loves his wife. He loves his children. They have three. They're actually expecting a fourth come August. So, Mesha and I are kind of racing with them to see who has the first cousin, and they'll get the elder cousin rights, whatever those are. But of course, I'm joking. But we were on the phone not too long ago, and we were talking about encouragement, and he was expressing how difficult it was for him to be a naturally encouraging person. And of course, it's hard for him. It's hard for me, and it's hard for you. It's hard for people who are once a part of the kingdom of darkness and now a part of the kingdom of light. We have to learn how to be really good encouragers. Of course, I think he's a fine encourager. He has been a great friend. And so in that sense, you're always your own worst critic, right? But he identified what was naturally in the heart of man. What's in the heart of man? It's in the heart of man to tear down people. It is in the heart of man to be malicious gossips and to intend to harm people's reputation and their character. It is natural for people to be jealous of one another. It is natural for people to speak falsehood, to spread rumors, and to be angry against people, seemingly for no reason. It is natural in the heart of man to be a catalyst of all kinds of disputes and arguments that don't matter, of all kinds of dissensions. It is natural in the heart of man to be a boastful and arrogant reviler. That is what is natural to man, to be abusive and to spread false information for their benefit. This is why encouragement is difficult. It goes against our grain. Now, what I really appreciated about my conversation with Lester, Lester is his name, and so if he ever visits here, you can ask him how he's doing with encouragement. Hopefully, he won't mind me sharing this story to our congregation. It'd be kind of funny if he tuned in at this point and found out that he was a subject on a sermon, but again, it's a great, great Christian man and somebody I love dearly. But concerning the conversation, he had a strong desire to be better in the area of encouragement. That is something that every Christian could learn from. Every Christian needs to be a better encourager. And to have that desire is really the first step in being a better encourager. He recognized that the issue was a biblical one, and he therefore realized that it is an issue that God expects us to practice, and hopefully we can get to the point where we're consistent encouragers of one another. One more thing that I appreciated about the conversation was that he said that encouragement should never be just for the sake of positivity. You've been around these people. These are people that puff you up. They sweet talk you. They're not really giving you a real compliment. They're just trying to find something nice to say. This leads to excessive flattery. If you are a flattering person, you are going to get to the point where your words don't mean anything. And that is really sad. You'd never want to speak empty words. Why not? If you speak empty words, your encouragement is going to be no better than these random, optimistic encouragement cards that you can find in Hallmark stores everywhere all across the nation. And they have general encouragement and they have more specific encouragement. And here's some of the things that they say. You can do it. What do you mean I can do it? I can do what? What you can do in your own natural state is be a good sinner. You are a reprobate in the sight of God. Another card. I know it's in you. What's in you? What is in you other than the desire, the natural desire to glorify the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? a couple of specific encouragements that they tried to get away with. So a couple of my favorites here. Quote, "You simply radiate pure awesome," end quote. "Thank you. Thank you for telling me absolutely nothing about my character and trying to use words to do it." And my personal favorite, "You brought some fierce hail to our brainstorm." Okay. We need to understand that those things are not encouragement. That is being clever with shallow words that you can say to anyone in order to make them feel good. We need to understand the difference between true encouragement and just saying something nice. That's the difference. So this gets us really to our first question. What is biblical encouragement? What is it? Turn with me to Acts 14, 19 through 23. Acts 14, 19 through 23. What's going on in Acts at this moment? Paul and Barnabas are going on their first missionary journey. They end up going from Jerusalem. You know where that is. That is, Jerusalem is just east of the Mediterranean Sea, right? And they go directly north 200 miles to a city called Seleucia of Antioch. I told you to turn to Acts 14. I'm going to be using some context from Acts 13, and this is a case in point. If you look at Acts 13:4, you will see that city called Seleucia of Antioch. That is where they traveled to. So this is like the gateway of modern-day Turkey. That's where they are. And Antioch, this Antioch, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So this is a massive hotspot for pagan worship and trade and all those sorts of things. This city was third, obviously behind Rome and modern-day Italy, and then behind Alexandria and modern-day Egypt. So that's where they are. Now, what are Paul and Barnabas doing? They are making it their mission to go through certain cities. And you see that if you read the entirety of Acts 13 and 14. They go through seven cities. They go through Salamis and Paphos and Perga, Pisidian Antioch. That's a different Antioch that's in the middle of modern-day Turkey. They go to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So what are they doing? They are traveling. They're traveling. And they're going through all of these Jewish synagogues to proclaim the truth of salvation. In fact, let me show you a couple of those. Acts 13:5. Look at Acts 13:5. "When they reached Salamis," that is the first city on their first missionary journey, "they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper." So, picture this. It is a Sunday morning in church, and Paul and Barnabas come in, and they start to open up a dialogue with what true religion really means. That's what that would be like. Skip down to Acts 13, 14 through 15. "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch," Antioch for short. "And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" So Paul launches into a very long sermon. He speaks about the history of Israel. He speaks about how God was displeased with their forefathers in the wilderness for 40 years, and they ended up dying in the wilderness. You eventually get down to 26, 27, 28, 29, and 30. And Paul starts to speak about the Messiah, whom he came to the Jews, right? And they did not receive him. They killed him, but this is the one that God raised from the dead. So Paul, again, is sharing the gospel with these Jews who are committed to their Judaism. Skip down to chapter 13, 42 through 43. "As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." So they want them to come back. 43. "Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." So imagine this for a second. This is what they're doing, day in and day out. They're not going to the synagogues to learn about the Bible or learn about God. They are going into the synagogues to teach about God. They are going there to make converts. They are going there to make disciples. Can you imagine the intense dialogue that was fostered by that? I mean, we're not talking about a conversation that you can have in 5 minutes. We're talking about a conversation that might last for half a day. They're speaking about what really matters in life, what you should be preoccupied with in life. And that obviously is Christ and everything that he came to do, and that's their point. Now, when you flip over to chapter 14, specifically in verse 5, you can see that the opposition begins to rise. You can actually see that they almost receive a stoning at Iconium. So now they're in another city. In fact, they were treated poorly at the end of chapter 13 when traditional Jews kind of broke up their teaching and started to persecute them. So opposition again is on the rise. So they're beginning to be persecuted for the gospel. Their life is actually on the line, okay? And this is when we get to Acts 14, 19 through 23. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, where they just came from. They're now in Lystra, okay, the sixth city of their first missionary journey. And you can see that they're at Lystra in verse 8, okay? So, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So they've caught up to Paul and Barnabas. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Unbelievable. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So what happens? Paul is stoned. He's left for dead. They think he's dead. They drag him out of the city for him to die. These men obviously did not hear about the parable of the Good Samaritan. They're not loving their neighbor. Nice group. Throw rocks at you, leave you for dead. For what? For preaching truth. But look at verse 20. He gets up and he makes the long walk from Lystra to Derbe. Unbelievable. He continues the mission work. You want to know how long that walk was? 30 miles. 30 miles. Paul is not going to quit. And keep in mind, this is somebody who was just stoned unto the point of death. They thought he was dead. So he is not in good condition at all. But nothing is going to stop him from preaching the gospel. Now, what I really want you to see is in verses 21 and 22. He ends up going back to Lystra, going back to Iconium, going back to Antioch, to the places where people want him dead. And he goes anyway. Paul is not afraid. I mean, these people want to stone him. I'm sure they wanted to stone him again. Understand what stoning is. Some of these rocks are 10, 15, 20, 25 pounds. And you're not tossing them to your one-year-old. You know, here comes the ball. No, you're throwing them to injure them to the point of death. They think Paul is worthy of capital punishment. Then you get into verse 22. He's strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Here we meet our term. Encouraging. Parakaleo in the Greek. This is a term that describes exhortation and urgency. What this is an action undertaken by an individual who tries to persuade someone to follow a certain course of action. What's involved in that? What Paul is trying to do is cause these believers, by argumentation, to commit their lives to the way of Christ. He's trying to persuade them. That's encouragement. And you can see how this term is used in this context. There are severe obstacles to Paul preaching the gospel in this time, in this area, that are threatening his life. But he perseveres in that persecution. He perseveres through that persecution. Paul is the ultimate example of carrying on the ministry without regard to discouragement and without regard to the opposition. He is undaunted by the task, and he continues to encourage the believers. He is parakaleoing the disciples. And what is he saying? He is telling them to remain undisturbed by the constant persecutions of the Jews who are committed to their system. That is encouragement. He is pressing on those disciples, pressing them to get something out of them. Do not fear man. Fear God and the gospel. That's his encouragement. This is the idea of biblical encouragement. To implore someone unto something. To appeal to them strongly so. You need to understand first and foremost that encouragement is always linked to biblical instruction. That's what makes encouragement encouragement. Listen to these several scriptures. Hopefully you have a note sheet. I'm sending out a note sheet this week, and hopefully you have it. I actually have all of these verses listed on this point, so you don't have to write them down. I know that's a frustration for you when I get moving really quickly and you want to write all of them down. I just figured I'd write them all down for you. So you can follow me. I'm going to try and move somewhat quickly, though. I'm going to go in the order that I have them on the sheet. So listen to some of these other scriptures that have the same Greek term in it, parakaleo. Okay? Our first stop, Matthew 5:4, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a great sermon. This has to do with living the way Christ wants us to live, making moral judgments, and living in light of the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's our word. I thought it was encouraging. Well, it's also translated comforted as well. This is the same word. So this word can be used to relieve sorrow or distress, which would ultimately result in a soothing or a consoling, right? So the idea and the context here is if you mourn over your sin, if you mourn over your condition, if you mourn over the fact that you are lost, what Jesus is saying is that that will serve as the catalyst for God to ease your grief because it will push you to salvation. That's the point, and that's what you find comfort in. How about Acts 2:40? Acts 2:40. This is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost when the church began. He had a lot of great things to say there. It would be a good chapter for you to read and just to know, generally speaking. Acts 2:40. Peter says this. With many other words, he solemnly testified. You know what that means? It means his sermon was longer than what we have recorded in Scripture. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." This is the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. He is calling the Jews to repentance. Why? He actually tells them, "You killed the Son of God. You killed the Messiah. The person that you were waiting for and said that you could not wait to come. He came and you rejected him. You need to repent. You need to repent." And that term exhorting there explains the manner in which Peter did this. How did he do this? He did this in a manner that was pleading. He was begging them. He was imploring them. That's what encouragement is. And notice that there is conflict here. He is confronting their worldview. They really believe in Orthodox Judaism. Peter, tells them to believe in the Messiah. That is confrontation. And that, in a sense, is encouragement. How about Romans 12:1? Romans 12:1. Romans is the message that the righteousness of God has been made available to men through Jesus Christ. And when you get to chapter 12, You get the application of that righteousness, how to live in light of the fact that you have the righteousness of God positionally speaking. Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Where is our word? It is urge up there in 12:1, one of the first words. This is an invitation of firmness. It is a strong invitation. This is an entreating, okay? So he is asking them earnestly to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, to do whatever is pleasing, to do whatever the will of God wants you to do. How do you find that out in Scripture? How about 2 Corinthians 1:4? Let's look at our word there, 2 Corinthians 1:4. It says this, "The Father comforts," there it is, "the Father comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort," there it is again, "those who are in any affliction with the comfort," one more time, "with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Four times. Parakaleo, parakaleo, paraklesis, parakaleo. This is conciliation. This is making people's trials less intense, coming alongside of them, putting your arm around them. How's this work? Well, because we have received the comfort of the Father, we are able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort that we receive from God Himself. That is encouragement. How about Ephesians 4:1? Ephesians 4:1. You should know Ephesians fairly well. We preached through Ephesians not too long ago. It's about the doctrine of the church. And Paul gets to a point in chapter 4 where he turns the corner from talking about doctrine, and now he's going to talk about practice. How do you apply the things that I just told you? Ephesians 4:1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you," there it is, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." This is forceful. You see, this functions like a command. He's telling you, walk worthy. You must walk worthy. What does that mean? It means that the Lord's character is weighty. It deserves a lot of praise. And because the Lord's character is weighty in that sense, your walk should mirror, should represent that same kind of weight. Remember, you represent God. Act like it. That's Paul's encouragement in Ephesians 4:1. Turn to Philippians 2:1. Philippians 2:1, and I will read down to verse 4. This is a really, really rich passage. 2:1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement," there it is, "any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Isn't that what encouragement is? Encouraging others. Encouraging others. "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." You can't encourage one another if you don't have that attitude. You need to have that attitude, that other people are more important than you. Verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So here, encouragement is demonstrated by several things. It's demonstrated by having a unity of mind, right? Encouragement is defined by correct doctrine. Have the same doctrine. Encouragement is also demonstrated by love and acting in harmony as the church, acting united in full agreement. Encouragement is also demonstrated by living to obtain God's purpose for this world. Now, God's purpose for this world is several fold, but One of the purposes of the church, in fact, the purpose of the church, is that the church would build itself up in love, so that we would all be equipped for the work of the ministry. The purpose of the church is to equip believers to do that. That is what he's talking about when he says, we are intent on one purpose. We are intent on preaching and living out the glory of God, not just in front of a dead world, but also in front of one another. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And this is a great verse. You're going to want to memorize this one. This is a hallmark passage on encouragement. In fact, when I think of encouragement, I think of 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So the word that we have been tracing through in these previous scriptures, parakaleo, occurs in this verse as urge once again. Okay, this is functioning just like it was in Ephesians. It's functioning almost like a command. Okay, so how this verse is working is it's telling you to do four things. The four things are necessary to your existence. What are those four things? To admonish, to encourage, which is actually a different word than parakaleo. We'll get to that in just a moment. To help the weak, and to be patient with everyone. So this urging by Paul is an encouragement unto Christian performance, unto Christian action. Because you're a Christian, do the right things. Now, just on a quick rabbit trail here, the word admonish. The word admonish is not related to the word parakaleo in any way, but it is certainly related to the concept of encouragement. How so? This word means to warn and instruct others in such a way so as to offer counsel for avoidance or cessation of inappropriate conduct. In other words, it is an encouragement to say what? Stop sinning. Stop living a life of licentiousness. Stop living a life of debauchery. Stop living a life of anger. Stop living a life of strife, whatever it is. That is encouragement, specifically in the term admonish. So in other words, you, the believer, are responsible to confront blatant sin in the church. That is one of your callings. You are also to sharpen the character of others in the church. You are to correct any kind of behavior that is not in step with the Christian lifestyle. That is admonishment. And we might think in our American minds, well, that's not encouraging. That's mean. You're telling me what I cannot do. Isn't encouragement telling me what I'm doing right? Isn't it patting me on the back and telling me that I'm good? That's not encouragement. Admonishment is part and parcel of encouragement, and you and I have to accept that. We have to come to the realization of that. But now back on to more of the encouragement in terms of the actual word. You can see here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. This is a different word, paramuthaomai. This type of encouragement is akin to coming alongside of another person by the means of gentle conversation, gentle speech, and lifting their burden. You're coming alongside of them in order to build up their heart in their present difficulty. So we're back to the idea of consolation, comfort, and compassion. That is also encouragement. Now, for just a moment, we ran through the scriptures, and I want to take a moment to answer the question, what is biblical encouragement according to the Bible's definition? That's what we want to know. And I've got four categories of encouragement for you. Number one, this is a call to one side. This is a summons. This is an invitation. That is what encouragement is. Let me give you an example of this. In Luke 8:41, You have Jairus. Jairus is a synagogue official, and his daughter is sick. So he goes to Jesus' feet, and he falls at his feet, and he begs Jesus to come into his house. He implores Jesus to come to his house. Why? Because he wants his daughter-in-law to be healed. So we have Jairus encouraging Jesus Christ to heal his daughter. A second category of encouragement, and this is the popular one in Scripture. It means to appeal to urge, to exhort, even as a command. And we get this idea from some of the Scriptures we read, as well as Hebrews 3:13. But encourage one another. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. What does he mean by that? There is going to come a time when this life is over, and God's judgment will come, and you cannot turn it back. So as long as it's today, continue to encourage others. In what? So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what we have here is an encouragement to those who are in Christ to continue to reject unbelief in God's promises, unbelief in Christ himself, unbelief in everything that he declared to be true. That's the encouragement. And by the way, he's not just saying that this is a good idea. It's a good idea if we encourage people this way. No, it is a command to encourage people in this way. And this leads to our third use of encourage. You may be wondering, where in the world did I get these? These are just plain definitions in Greek lexicons, in case you were wondering. I don't want you to think that my preaching is coming from my own genius. It comes from the Word of God. Encouragement also means to comfort, to cheer up, to give help in a time of need. So there is something pleasant about it, positive about it, comforting about it, and that's important. And we want to reflect that to each other and also to the world. And also, fourth, to console or to conciliate. So in a practical sense, this means to assuage someone in a hard time, to make their hard time less intense. That is what biblical encouragement is. Let's move on to our second question now. This is a really, really important question. What is encouragement connected to? When I ask that question, what I mean to be saying is this. What concepts are connected to encouragement? What attributes are connected to encouragement? Is there a system that is connected to encouragement? The answer is yes, there is. Yes, there is. Okay? If encouragement is not connected to objective reality, if it's not connected to objective morality, if it's not connected to objective truth, take note of this, you can encourage people in anything. See that? Encouragement is bound in the system of the Bible. When you get out of that, that is no longer encouragement. Encouragement has to mean something. It has to reach an end goal. It has to reach a defined purpose. And let me give you some things that encouragement is connected to. I'm just going to name off some concepts, some actions here. First, it is definitely connected to the glory of God. That is for sure. You don't live for your own glory if you're a Christian. You don't live for your own reputation. You live for the glory and the reputation of another. And I encourage you to do that, right? That's encouragement. Take note of 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. If you're not speaking the utterances of God, you're not speaking the word of God, and therefore you're not speaking truth. Peter continues, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If your encouragement does not find its ends in the glory of God, what you're doing is not encouragement. It reaches the glory of God. It tells people to glorify God appropriately, rightly, according to the word of God. Encouragement is connected to the word to God's glory. Second, encouragement is connected to godly attributes. If you're looking for godly attributes, look no further than Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I have mentioned Galatians 5, 22 and 23 so often in sermons. One day we will preach on it and be able to take a detailed look at what's going on there. But for now, what's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23? The fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are godly attributes. So if you're practicing true encouragement, you are urging believers to live according to the goodness of Christ as Christ has defined goodness. It arrives, encouragement arrives in those attributes. So encouragement, biblical encouragement will result in the right love, appropriate love, real love. This is devotion to God and devotion to people the way that He has defined it. Loving your neighbor as yourself, having an affection for God that is undying. It doesn't quit. You love Him. And because of that, you love your brother. By the way, the reason why you love him and you love your brother is because God is love Himself and He loved you first. Encouragement will also result in joy. This is satisfaction in Christ, delight in His plan, delight in His salvation. Encouragement will result in faithfulness, faithfulness to God and His standards. That's loyalty. And hear this, faithfulness is commitment to God's program for you, not your program for yourself. There is a difference. You can certainly be faithful to your program for yourself, but see, that's not faithfulness as God has defined it. So by definition, that is not encouraging. That is just the opposite. Here's the point of encouragement being connected to godly attributes. You have been born of a loving, joyful, faithful God. And because you've been born of Him, you should start to look like Him. You're being conformed to His image. That's God's plan for you, if you are a believer. That's what the Scripture says. Romans 8, 29, mark it down. True encouragement is always focused towards biblical, holy affections. And a third category. Let me give you a third category. Encouragement is connected to the reality of where people are, not where people wish they would be. And it's certainly not connected to where people think they are. What do I mean by this? This is what I mean. Just because someone thought that they were doing something right, something good, something pleasing to the Lord, doesn't necessarily mean that that was actually right or good or pleasing to the Lord. In other words, there is a difference between what God's word declares and what you think. There is a difference in terms of the morality that you might try to justify in your own mind and the morality that is really justified in God's word. So how can you tell the difference between what you think and what actually is, what actually God declared? Scripture. Scripture. The Lord has spoken. Use your Bible. It declares to you what is right. And if you are out of step with it, you're the one who needs to change. If you are in step with it, congratulations. And you can take joy in that. And you can commit yourself to its principles, and you can live the way that you ought to live. Scripture is the divine measuring rod. And let me give you an example of how this works out, because this is an important aspect of encouragement. Think of 1 Corinthians. When Paul wrote that letter, he was not happy with the Corinthians. That much is for sure. But notice that Paul didn't say, "Hey, good effort. Good effort, guys. I mean, nice try. That effort was really up there." He didn't say, "Well, I know your heart was in the right place, so at least you have that going for you. Again, nice try. I'm proud of you." No, he didn't say any of that. He said, "Get rid of the man who's living in sexual immorality to a point that pagans can't even stand. Get rid of him. Get him out of the fellowship so that he might learn not to blaspheme. That's 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6. Stop suing one another. What are you doing? You're supposed to have the right judgment, the ability to make discernment calls on the law. And yet you are taking your divisions to a secular court and asking them to do it for you. They don't have wisdom. Don't sue your brother. He's also said, don't you know that love is the best Christian gift? The best attribute of all? And why are you so preoccupied with tongues? Don't you know that prophecy is better? Why can't you use Christian gifts right? And how can you say that there's no resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about that last week. I mean, he must have been fuming. No resurrection from the dead? Are you out of your mind? Are you crazy? We have to have that doctrine. And Paul was aggressive here. He didn't sugarcoat it. He told them the truth. And that was encouraging because it led to their repentance. Check it out in 2 Corinthians 7 if you have time. But to state all of this negatively, you don't want to use speech, edifying speech, that sounds good, sounds gentle, it sounds kind, but really what it is deceitful. That's not encouraging. It's not encouraging at all. Your encouragement has to hit the mark of where people really are, and that's hard. And it doesn't mean that you call them names. It doesn't mean that you make fun of them. It means that you go to them, alongside of them, you put your arm around them, and you say, hey, I'm praying for you. I think this needs to take place, and I love you, and you know, I can walk with you in this. You're my brother. I love you. That is real encouragement. Finally, let's get to what isn't considered encouragement. What is not encouragement? And I've got a couple modern examples for you, because I knew that would be helpful. One pastor says this, quote, the good news is that God wants to show you his incredible favor. My attitude is, I'm a child of the Most High God. My Father created the whole universe. He has crowned me with favor. Therefore, I can expect preferential treatment. Tell that to the Christians who were in Russia and in Saudi Arabia. Preferential treatment. Look, this author must have met the Pharisee in Luke 18. He sounds exactly like him. The Pharisee in Luke 18, what did he say? He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give offering. I make long prayers. I'm holy. I'm righteous. This is not encouragement. This is religious smugness. That's what this is. That's not encouragement. Those are words cloaked in psychobabble goodness, whatever that means, whatever kind of definition that means. It's not good. It seems good, but it's not good. How can you say that I expect preferential treatment? Look, God doesn't live for you. You live for God. That's the point. Another pastor, he says this, quote, God was thinking of you even before he created the world. In fact, that's why he created it. So let me get this straight. He created the world for you. No, he created the world to show his glory, both in judgment and in salvation. He continues, this is how much God loves and values you. You were created as a special object of God's love. God made you so he could love you. End quote. No, he made you so that you would bring him glory in life and in death, whether you are a believer or whether you are not. That's primarily what is true. This kind of theology, see, makes you the center of Christianity. And it ends up producing narcissistic Christians who are only concerned with themselves, which is a complete oxymoron. In truth, the Bible presents Christ, the center of Christianity. He is the center. Don't forget that. One more modern example. Quote, if God had a calendar, your birthday would be circled. If he drove a car, your name would be on the bumper. If there's a tree in heaven, he's carved your name on the bark. End quote. Again, this quote is about you. It's not about God. It's not about his will. This is not encouragement. This is saccharine sentimentality. Saccharine. It's so sweet that it makes you sick. It's this sentimental nostalgia to bypass your intellectual and theological defenses, the way that you should really think about God. And he does this in order to make you feel good. That's not encouragement. And usually, this type of quote-unquote encouragement is really an insincere compliment in order to further their own interest in you. That's usually what it is. And that's very, very unfortunate. So please understand, biblical encouragement isn't something that makes you feel good at the expense of God's glory. God's glory is paramount. Your feelings are secondary. In fact, if you don't feel right about what God has declared to be true, you need to pray that your feelings would eventually catch up to what is true. Your feelings don't define your Christianity. God defines your Christianity. And by the way, just to say something a little bit more positive, encouragement doesn't necessarily have to put you down in order to exalt God up, right? So it doesn't mean, like, I'm not saying that encouragement means that you're constantly a punching bag. You are not, right? But true Christianity says we have a low view of man and a high view of God. Biblical encouragement is not something that doesn't help you grow in character. It does help you grow in character. Remember, you are being conformed to Christ's image. Biblical encouragement is also not something that doesn't reflect the objective truth which God has laid down in his word. It does. It's connected to his truth. And if you're encouraging someone and you have to throw in an element, a speck of falsehood in order to make your encouragement sound good, just so it seems right, that's not encouragement. That's falsehood. Biblical encouragement is also not something that always identifies with you and always identifies with your problems. Notice how I said that. I said always. Because there are times when it does. In fact, most of the time it does. Christ came to fulfill our spiritual need. But please understand, encouragement isn't something that is limited just to the things that you and I think that we need. It goes beyond that. It goes beyond to what God says we need. That's what encouragement is. And take note of this, if encouragement is limited only to what you can sense, to what you desire, this basically means that you are congruent with an unregenerate sinner. Why is that? Because unregenerate sinners want what appeals to natural man. That's what they want. What does the natural man want? They want money, they want reputation, they want glory, they want prominence. They want to be thought of as a good person. How often has that heretical notion made its way into the church where people just want to be thought of as good people because they go to church? That's not Christianity. Ultimately, the unconverted sinner wants to be his own God. Contrast to this, what is real encouragement? What should you want? What should you need? What do true Christians want? They want humility. They want holiness. They want patience. They want brokenness. They want love. They want to see God glorified. They want truth. They want boldness. They want kindness. They want the fruits of the Spirit. They want to live as God has told them to live. You must understand that those things that I just mentioned, those are the true building blocks of encouragement. You may be thinking, well, Kyle, I want to know how this works. Give me some practical help. First, understand, just said I'm going to practically help you, then I'm going to say this. Oh, boy. First, understand that you might not be very good at this. Okay? I hope that's encouraging. But what I mean is this. Encouragement is hard to master. It is hard to master. So what am I telling you? Just be persistent. Just be persistent and patient. And really, you need three things to help you be a better encourager. You need to know the truth of God's word. It's pretty hard to be encouraging when you're disconnected from all truth. Second, you need to know and be involved in people's lives. You need to have real relationships with them. And I'm not talking about the relationships that you want to sort of, maybe you want to create this certain persona of yourself in a relationship. See, that's not a relationship. That's living a lie. You really want to be known in those relationships as you are, and you want to know people as they are in that relationship. That way the relationship is real. And you also need a third thing. You need to be able to practice encouraging people and practice it rightly. Practice real biblical encouragement. Know the word of God, know people, encourage them in their walk with the Lord. You will become a better encourager and a gift to the church. Now, let me just give you a personal example. It was on Monday night, and we're still meeting on Monday nights through Zoom. I thank the Lord for that we can still have our elder training and Bible study and all of those things with those men that I love so dearly. And I'm not sure if anybody noticed, but this was really embarrassing. Last Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, I actually prayed the prayer, and I think technically I said that the grave was not empty. You know, there's one thing that a pastor has to get right, and that's the resurrection. So I just want to let you know that I believe in the resurrection of the Lord, and I'm thankful that just because I misspeak doesn't mean that I don't believe that. But when I'm speaking to you, it's really embarrassing to say something like that, because of course we're thankful that the grave is empty. Just totally embarrassing. And what was great is I was talking to the men about that, and they asked me how I thought this time was going, and they gave me their thoughts, and they had a lot of encouraging things to say, and I'm grateful for them. But you know, I really messed that up. And not one of them made fun of me for it. They said they understood, and it happens. We know what you mean. And that mattered to me a lot. Maybe I shouldn't have been embarrassed, but I was pretty embarrassed when I heard on YouTube that I said that the grave was still full. As a pastor, you want to speak the truth and be very clear. And sometimes when you're not, that's hard. So they were encouraging. They picked me up and they told me how things were going. They're happy with the messages that are coming out and that we're being able to put online. So I am so thankful for them. And guess what? That happened in the span of like 5 minutes, sitting at home in front of my desk. It's not a place where you think that, you know, man, I'm going to remember that for a long time, but I'm going to remember that for a long time. And I'm thankful for their encouragement. So just know that encouragement happens anywhere, and you can really help someone out by being patient with them, by encouraging them in Christ, and thinking through your words, aiming them towards them, uplifting them. And yes, sometimes encouragement is correction. If it's correction, do it politely, do it kindly. That is encouragement, and we want that encouragement to be connected to God's word. Because we're following him. We're not following ourselves. We're following Christ. So let's encourage each other day after day while it's still called today to follow Christ. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you so much for the doctrine of Christian encouragement. And Father, we know that some of us aren't very good at encouragement, and that's okay. We pray that you would help us. Pray that we'd think about how to be encouraging people, because it is a necessary Christian gift. It is a Christian attribute. So, Father, we pray that you would train our minds Help us rethink the things that we say to people. May we be polite and kind, gentle, uplifting when we can. And Father, when we have to, when our encouragement has to reach the point of maybe being a bit pushy and urging, that is encouragement as well. But Father, I pray that we would love one another and that that our church, the people in our church, would know that they are loved by the other people in this church. So Father, thank you for the true encouragement that does exist here. And give us the hope of being true encouragers. Help us to learn from the Word of God. Help us to learn from Christ himself and the disciples as they built the church and what that encouragement meant. We're so thankful for your word. We trust your word, and ultimately, Father, we trust Christ. Thank you for him. It's in your name we pray. Amen.